Well, this evening you will notice we have two scripture passages. The sermon text will come from Matthew chapter 9, but to begin, if you will take your Bibles and turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 31. In Jeremiah chapter 31, we will be beginning at verse 31. No doubt this is a passage that all of you are very familiar with. Jeremiah chapter 31, beginning in verse 31, going through to verse 34. This is the word of the Lord. Listen carefully. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. And then turn with me to Matthew chapter 9. Matthew chapter 9, the sermon text for this evening, beginning in verse 14, going down through verse 17. Then the disciples of John came to him, saying, Why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? And Jesus said to them, Can the wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast. No one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch tears away from the garment, and a worse tear is made. Neither is new wine put into old wineskins. If it is, the skins burst, and the wine is spilled, and the skins are destroyed. But new wine is put into fresh wineskins, and so both are preserved. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his holy word. Tonight we come to a passage that is still seen as cryptic. Many people look at verses 16 and 17 and struggle to say, what is going on here? I'm not going to give you a new teaching that no one else has heard. There are going to be some things with verses 16 and 17 that are still a mystery for us. But when we take this passage as a whole, we see an illustration of something that Jesus has already taught us before. And it deals with judgment. Have you ever judged anyone? Have you ever judged anyone poorly? Jesus warned us in Matthew chapter 7, verse 2 about judgment. This is what he says, For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Sobering words. Humanity judges one another, don't we? We judge based on speech, looks, actions, reputation, wealth, religious affection, or lack thereof. We judge based on heritage, based on family, based on opinions, politics, and even the color of our skin. And all of it is external. It's all superficial. Because you and I do not know one another's hearts. Only God knows the inner being. And what Scripture reveals is that humanity are very poor judges. And yet we still judge, don't we? And tonight, in these verses, we encounter a group that has fallen into the trap of judging. And they are judging by external religious practices. And the result is they come questioning Jesus about his disciples. They are, with this question, condemning him and his disciples. And so tonight, what I want us to do is just look at the problem presented in verse 14 and then the solution given in the rest of the passage. And the problem that is presented in verse 14 is simply this. John's disciples are confused over the outward piety of Jesus' followers. They and the Pharisees fast, so why are Jesus' followers not being like them? They're judging based on externals. And Lord willing, you notice how the Sermon on the Mount aids us here. And now you understand how Matthew is presenting his gospel, the teaching first and then the miracles, so you are grounded in the teaching of Christ. When you come across these difficult passages that still occur within the visible church today. We know through Jesus' teaching that true righteousness is more than outward performance of religious rituals. And so we grasp that John's disciples here are focused on the wrong thing. And we also know that this still happens in the visible church. Often it's referred to as pietism. Perhaps you've heard of the word, but you're not quite familiar to what this refers to. Pietism comes from a movement that began in the Lutheran Church in the 17th century. It stressed personal religious experience over adherence to a confession of faith. It was a reaction to what some saw as cold orthodoxy. In pietism, the worst extreme, the outward works of sanctification are stressed so that justification is eclipsed. People know that you are holy by what you do. It's a similar challenge that's presented in verse 14. John's disciples are confused. Look at what we do. And we know we are right, and we know we are holy, so why are you not doing it? If we fast, if the Pharisees fast, why are you not fasting? You see, John's disciples have made their practices the standard for holiness. And so they are incorrectly judging Jesus and his disciples. Fasting in the Old Testament was not a regular practice of sanctification according to the law. According to the law, there was one day an Israelite had to fast, the Day of Atonement. Now, in the Old Testament, do we see fasting outside of that? Yes, we do. And it's not condemned. But when you look at the Old Testament and fasting, you discover that fasting was done in extreme circumstances. Yet John's disciples now use it as a standard to judge others. The Pharisees were known for their fasting. They fasted twice a week. So more than likely, John's disciples did a similar thing. And they're coming to Jesus saying, hold on a second. If you're for holiness, why are you not fasting twice a week? They've made their practice the law. And what we see here is a self-righteous spirit brewing within them. They've elevated a good spiritual discipline, one that's not condemned in Scripture, but they've elevated it and turned it into a law. And they're trying to bind the conscience of others. And this happens often in the visible church, doesn't it? We elevate spiritual disciplines or experiences into a law. If I do it, why aren't you doing it? And then we begin to wrongly judge all those around us. If you read Scripture at 5 a.m. or noon or 5 p.m. or midnight, what is that to me? Praise God, you are reading the Word of God. Keep doing it. If you do family worship with every meal or only once a day, what is that to me? Praise God, you are doing it. Keep doing it. You see, the problem revealed by John's disciples is a judgmentalism that creeps into the visible church, and it causes great divisions, unneeded divisions. It puffs up our pride while destroying relationships. John declared to his disciples, to these very men, that Jesus was so great that John himself was unfit to tie his sandals, and yet look at what they're doing now in verse 14. They're not coming to him as one who is greater than John. They're coming to him as a mere man saying, why aren't you doing what we are doing? If we do it, you should be doing it too. The arrogance of it. They've elevated their practice into a law. And brothers and sisters, it is still done in the visible church. We judge churches by songs that are sung, the length of sermons, the types of sermons, the number of prayers, the translation of the Bible that is used. We judge individuals and families by our practices. Because in our pride, we are right. You see, what is revealed in John's disciples is a great problem that hinders individuals and local churches and the greater visible church. Call it pietism, call it judgmentalism. It really boils down to self-righteousness, and it all stems from our pride. It is dreadful, and yet so easy to do. Are you and I in the clutches of pride? Do we measure one another by the loving standard of Scripture, or by the inflexibility of our own self-righteousness? One builds up and encourages, and the other merely puffs ourselves up while destroying our neighbor. So here's the problem, and it's a great problem, because as you can see, the followers of John fell into it. Please, brothers and sisters, do not be so arrogant to think that you can avoid it. No, this is a great problem that, if we are truthful with ourselves, is already dwelling within us. Here's the problem. So what's the solution? How do we stop something so insidious that destroys our witness, that separates and splits churches? Well, Jesus' solution is rather simple. Jesus' solution is Jesus. I love how he does it. Jesus reveals this in two ways. First, he challenges our perception of who Jesus is. And then second, he reveals to us his work. Look at verse 15 with me. And Jesus said to them, "Can the wedding guest mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast." Jesus uses illustrations that his audience could easily understand. We are praying for Micah and Ellie. We are praying for their wedding. A wedding day is a day of excitement. For a Jew, it was a week-long celebration. I mean, we've got nothing on their wedding celebrations. A week of celebrating a wedding. And it was such a celebration that most things shut down. It was huge. And so Jesus begins by asking a rhetorical question that every Jew knew the answer to. Can wedding guests mourn while the bridegroom is with them? Of course not. It's a wedding. It's glorious. It's good. If you really wanted to insult somebody, if you really wanted to be kicked out of the Jewish culture, go ahead and mourn at a wedding. In the Greek word, what is interesting here is that the word used for guest is actually children or sons. The idea being here, great closeness to the bridegroom. These are not just friends of the family that you have to invite, though you haven't seen them in forever. These are friends who are intimately close with the bridegroom. It would be insulting for one so close to the bridegroom to mourn during his wedding. Close friends to the bridegroom rejoiced. And so Jesus challenges John's disciples by their perception of who Jesus actually is. Jesus is not merely some new teacher. He was the bridegroom. It would recall God's promises through Isaiah and Hosea that God would rejoice over his rebellious people like a bridegroom over his bride. Jesus is declaring here that he is Emmanuel, that he is God with us, that he is the bridegroom they've been waiting for, so how could anyone mourn in his presence? And what he also teaches us here is also the heart of fasting. Fasting is not about rejoicing. It's about mourning. It's about mourning over sin. It's about mourning over the plight of God's people. And if the bridegroom is amongst his people, why would they ever mourn? So Jesus' solution to judgmentalism begins with challenging these men about who he actually is. In essence, what he's saying here with this illustration is you need to know who you are speaking to. You need to comprehend who is before you, who you are challenging. Jesus' presence as the bridegroom meant the new covenant was before them. The time promised by God through Jeremiah and Ezekiel, along with the other prophets, was now dawning. They had the privilege to see the bridegroom. For Jesus' disciples to actually practice fasting in his presence would be denying the reality of who he was. It would be antichrist. John's disciples and the Pharisees practiced fasting because they were mourning over sin. They were longing for holiness, But as we already know, Jesus is righteousness. Jesus is holiness. And so for any one of his followers to fast in his presence would be the ultimate betrayal. He was there, and therefore they had to rejoice. Now we must notice that as he changes their perception, as he challenges who they think Jesus actually is, he does add in here that fasting was not gone, that fasting would return. Jesus makes it clear that upon his ascension, his followers would fast. It would be appropriate for them to fast. Why? Because his physical presence would be gone, and they would be fasting, longing for his glorious return. And so today, is it good for God's people to fast? Yes. But it's not done as a standard of holiness. It's done because we long for the return of the bridegroom. We fast for we desire his return. We desire his physical presence. We long for his will to be made manifest on this earth. We want the consummation of all that he has promised, and that causes us to fast. So the first way to fight religious judgmentalism is we have to grasp who Jesus actually is. He's not a taskmaster, nor is he a tyrant. Jesus is our bridegroom, and we are his bride. We do not have to do things to prove our worth to him or to others. We do things out of our love for the one who has pledged himself to be our bridegroom. Think of an earthly marriage. Beloved, what a horrible marriage it would be if everything was only done out of obligation, not love. What a wicked marriage it would be, especially if they claimed the name of Christ. And so it is in our heavenly marriage. All that we do, our worship, our good works, our spiritual disciplines, it is done not out of obligation, but out of love. Now, it seems so simple, and no doubt you've heard this over and over again, and yet we discover our flesh is constantly fighting against it. We discover that we are trying to perform to gain acceptance from God and from others. We're not working out of love. We're trying to earn it. And to work to gain acceptance causes judgmentalism, because we will always be competing against one another to gain God's love. But to work out of love brings unity. It brings humility. It brings a greater love. For we discover that we're all striving rightly after the same one, the lover of our souls. Beloved, do you live with the right perception of who Jesus is? Is he your bridegroom? Is he the one who delights in you? Is he the one who has pledged marriage to you? I love how Song of Solomon describes our bridegroom's attitude to us. I'm sure you've all heard it before. Song of Solomon, chapter 2, verse 2. I love this. As a lily among brambles, so is my love among the young women. Here is your bridegroom's description of his affection for his bride, for all united to him. See, Christ is no overbearing tyrant. He's your bridegroom. So those of you who are brides, How easy was it for you to delight in your groom as you prepared for your wedding day? Beloved, this is to be our motivation in all that we do. We look to Jesus as our bridegroom, the one who loves us, and it changes why we do what we do. It causes us to yearn for the spiritual disciplines because in them we find delight in the one who already loves us, in the one who has already accepted us, in the one who declares that we are a lily among brambles. So first, Jesus challenges our perception of who he is. Do you know him as your bridegroom? As the one who delights in you? Do you grasp that when you go to bed tonight, Jesus will be delighting in you as you sleep, and when you wake up in the morning, there he is, first thing, already delighting in you? You don't have to do anything to earn his affection. It cannot be done. No, beloved, you are called to love the one who first loved you. This is what the Christian life is. Do we have the right perception of who Jesus is? And then Jesus challenges us on his work. Look at verses 16 and 17. No one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch tears away from the garment, and a worse tear is made. Neither is new wine put into old wineskins, for if it is, the skins burst, and the wine is spilled, and the skins are destroyed. But new wine is put into fresh wineskins, and so both are preserved. John's disciples and the Pharisees judged Jesus incorrectly because they didn't know who he was or what he was doing. They didn't understand his work. They could not comprehend that what they were watching was the fulfillment of the promise made by God through the prophets Jeremiah and Ezekiel. Now, Jesus in verse 16 and 17 does make a cryptic declaration that, as I said, is still debated back and forth. What does this fully mean? And yet, in the midst of all the debates, there are two things that everyone recognizes, and that's what I want us to focus on tonight about what is declared about his work. Two things. Here it is. It's new and it's powerful. In both illustrations, disaster happens when the new is attempted to be brought into the old. And the old in both is shown to be weak and fragile. To attempt to bring the new into the old ruins both. Jesus is the promised Messiah. He is ushering in the new covenant promised by God. And the new covenant is greater, as we read in Jeremiah 31. And listen to how Ezekiel 36 describes it. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. The new covenant is a total transformation of the person from the inside out. It is not new in the idea that Jesus is coming to destroy what had come before. It is new in that it was greater. It was the fulfillment. It was what God had promised. And the bridegroom had come to bring it about. And so first, in Jesus' work, we have to grasp that he was declaring there was something new that he was doing. Something that could not be contained in the old system. Now, does this mean that Jesus is making the Old Testament irrelevant? Well, of course not. We have the Sermon of the Mount already. We know what Christ has already taught and declared. He hasn't come to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. And yet we must grasp that Jesus being on the earth was a declaration that God was doing a new work, one that had been promised long ago, and one that was now being fulfilled. A work that the Pharisees and John's disciples should have anticipated. But Jesus went against their perceived idea of holiness. And today this still occurs. So many want the gospel of Jesus Christ just to fit into their lives. They want the gospel to add to their life. They want their gospel to improve upon it. They want the gospel to be moralism. Just give me the set of rules so that I can check off number one to whatever, so that each day I know I've been a good Christian. But that's not what Scripture ever declares. The gospel of Jesus Christ is not something that fits well into any culture. It is not merely an outward change like moralism calls for. It's not merely a set of rules to obey. It's not merely a change of your habits. That's not the gospel. The gospel as declared by God through Jeremiah and Ezekiel is a transformation of the individual, a spiritual transformation that begins in the inner person, and it's only done by God. Listen again to Ezekiel. I love how he puts it. I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone. And I will put my spirit within you. The gospel of Jesus Christ is all about the Lord doing what we cannot do. It is impossible for us. It is a spiritual transformation. And it begins in their inner being and moves outward. And brothers and sisters, isn't that one of the struggles with the Christian life? You read Scripture, you love Christ, and then you look at what you're doing outwardly and going, why is my life not matching up with what I believe? You know what the Lord God tells you? Be patient. Wait upon me. I am doing a work. I am changing you. And He knows what's best. Praise God. How long will the spiritual transformation take, brothers and sisters? Are you ready? Hopefully you all know this. Your whole life. I've already told you the last words of my grandfather. He died in mid-80s. And his last words to us was, I have won. I've won. He was a man who struggled with sin. He was a man who faithfully went to church. He was a man who was involved in church planting. And when did he declare that he had victory? His last breath. Why? Because sanctification takes our whole life. It's a work that God is doing in us. And He plans it. And we are transformed by it. It saves us from the futile ways of our forefathers. The gospel is never designed to be molded into your life. If you are believing in a gospel that fits so perfectly in your dreams, you do not know the gospel of Jesus Christ. Why can I say that? Because look at what it says. The new tears apart the old. The new bursts the old. What Jesus was doing could not be contained in the traditions of the Pharisees and nor in the pious actions of John's disciples. And that still holds true. There are so many people who claim the name of Christ and all they're living is moralism. Just check off the boxes. And their faith fits so nicely into their life and they never have to struggle with sin. That's not the gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel of Jesus Christ is spiritual. And therefore, that brings us to the second point of these illustrations. Jesus' work is one of power. Now, I have to give credit to Martin Lloyd-Jones for this. I listened to a sermon, a fantastic sermon on this. I'd recommend it to you all. And it is stuck in my mind for the rest of the week. I don't know how many times I've read this passage and I've never thought about the power that is revealed in this. Lord willing, you're not as dense as I am. What is revealed here is power. The new could not be contained in the old. Why? Well, it tore the first and it burst the second. What does that illustrate? Power. Power. It's the power that Jeremiah and Ezekiel prophesied about. How do you take a heart of stone and turn it into a heart of flesh? What human has the ability to do that? Beloved, if you are trying to gain God's affections, if you are just working hard at being a Christian, Ezekiel 36 should stop you in your tracks and go, "This is impossible." Because it requires a power beyond us. And Jesus is announcing, "I am that power." It's a power that's described for us in the book of Acts. As we go through this gospel, you're going to see 12 men who are dense. 12 men who just don't get it. And yet, what do you see in the book of Acts? A total transformation where they are boldly proclaiming Jesus Christ and rejoicing in being persecuted. And you're supposed to sit there and go, "What happened?" Power. It is the power that challenged Peter when he was unwilling to go to the Gentiles. It is the power that takes a Pharisee bent on persecuting the church, one who's breathing murderous threats, and transforms him into one who confounds his countrymen by declaring that Jesus is the Messiah from the Old Testament. It is power that is so great that that apostle in his later life will tell the Philippian church that all of his reputation, that all of his former honors are but dung compared to knowing the surpassing worth of Jesus Christ and the power of his resurrection. Jesus, in these two illustrations, is announcing that his work is ushering in a new communion with God, one that comes in power and therefore cannot be contained in the old systems. He's not creating a new sect of Judaism. He's not leading a pietistic movement. He's not creating a new moralism. He is the one bringing the new covenant to change hearts of stone into hearts of flesh. He is coming with power so that God's law is written on our inner being. And therefore, with such power, the old traditions will be done away with. The sacrifices will no longer be needed. The ceremonies will be done away with. because Jesus is the fulfillment of them all. The very temple will be rendered obsolete because of the power of Jesus Christ. Jesus is describing for John's disciples the power that transforms sinners into saints. And beloved, tonight, as you and I examine our lives according to the Word of God, do we know this gospel? Or have we settled for a man-made piety that's truly only surface deep? Are you trying to earn the affections of God by keeping some rules mandated by someone? Or have you been transformed by the power of Jesus Christ? Are you being made new from the inside out? Or are we just settling for moralism masquerading as righteousness? Jesus came as Emmanuel, God with us, the God who would transform his stubborn, rebellious people by changing their hearts, by making them delight in God and his law. The gospel's not about ritual. It's about God writing his law on our hearts so that we long to obey the one who loved us first. It never occurs first outwardly, but it always begins in the inner being, because it's an act of God's love as he takes your heart of stone and gives you a heart of flesh. Beloved, do not settle for anything less than the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I pray for all of us that we're able to say, I know this power, and it is transforming me. And I look back at what I was yesterday, and I look back at what I was 5 years ago, and all I see is the power of God at work in me as he works from the inside out, making me into his image so that the nations look and marvel not at me, not at you, but the one who has the power to turn sinners into saints. As we come to the Lord's table tonight, do you know that power? I pray that all of us are able to say yes. Let us pray.